Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
I'm always tempted when I get up here because my kids are in Cub Scouts and we do all these really weird chants. And so when anybody says announcements, like this thing goes off in my brain and it just goes off and sometimes it's hard to stop. So I'm going to try to reserve myself from doing that. But just so you know, there's a temptation. Even though we're talking about the temptation of Jesus, I'm highly tempted to do it. But anyways, I'm very excited to be here this evening to be given the privilege to teach again. I will say that on the email that we sent out notifying everyone where I was going to be teaching to kind of give you guys the ability to read ahead, for some reason, God just kind of stopped me like right in the middle. So I'm actually going to be covering Luke 4, 1 through 13 instead of all the way to 30. And so I'm just going to kind of try to be obedient there. It's a lot less than I've taught in the past. So breathe a sigh of relief because you're not going to be fanning your Bibles this time. But nonetheless, I'm just really fortunate and thankful that the Lord has placed this on my heart. And again, the opportunity to teach. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to read the passage that I'm going to be going through, and then I'm going to pray. So why don't we do this? Luke 4, 1 through 13. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days, he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.'" Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands he shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the study that we're in, Lord God. I even thank you for the studies prior to this, Lord God, in Hebrews and Revelation, Lord. These, we're seeing the end from that, Lord. We're seeing how you have just taken us through that, Lord, and brought us to this gospel of Luke. And as we've seen it at the end of your word, Lord God, now we're seeing it in the flesh as your Son walking out his ministry here on earth, Lord. And God, we just pray this evening, Lord, as John said, Lord, that you would lead us, Lord God, that you would teach us, Lord God, Lord, that you would just make application in only the way that you can, Lord. And Lord, I pray for myself, Lord, as Jesus was led into the wilderness, Lord, would you lead me, Lord, through your word this evening, Lord God, to be sensitive to your Spirit's leading and speak only the words that you want me to speak this evening. Lord, I ask you in all things precious to Jesus and in his holy name, amen. All right, so way by introduction, just to kind of go back, the author is Luke. We know that he was a physician, a Gentile. The book of Luke was written around the late 50s, early 60s AD. It was written to Theophilus. That means lover of God or friend of God when you translate the name. Why was it written? Well, we love Luke because he's the only gospel writer to actually give us it right at the very beginning. And so I'll read that, Luke 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed. Just going to kind of point your attention to having perfect understanding of all things from the very first to write an orderly account. He, Luke, has tracked down and spoken with eyewitnesses, possibly family members, disciples. He has done the work. Most excellent Theophilus, lover of God, that you may know certainty of those things in which you are instructed. We have this person that he's writing to, and I love how it's translated as lover of God or friend of God, because in some way of application, I look at myself as a lover of God, a friend of God. And evidence upon evidence, as we've gone through the first three chapters of Luke, is just amplifying, it's confirming that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is our Savior. He is the Messiah. And that we can look through Luke's account and be sure without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is who he says he is, and he is our Messiah, our Savior. So up to this point, through the last three chapters, like I said, Luke has been providing evidence upon evidence to make it very clear that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He does that through the testimony of the angels, through Zacharias, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, Simeon, Anna, John the Baptist, God the Father himself at the baptism, even the genealogy everyone has seemed to only spent less than a minute on as we try to go through this study already. And I'm not going to actually go through the genealogy. I'm sorry. I'm going to skip that too. And now, as we go into this account and the temptation of Jesus, we're going to even hear it from Satan himself, testifying that Jesus is the Son of God. So we'll start going back into Luke 4, 1 through 2. I want to also point out that it's great, and I love the fact that we can have this account, Luke 4, 1 through 13, Matthew 4, 1 through 11, and Mark 1, 12 through 13. All three of those accounts kind of give us a full picture of what's going on here. So I'm going to read all three of them, just two verses, and then we're going to dive into things. So Luke 4, 1 through 2 says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry." Matthew 4, 1 through 2. I can read. You don't have to turn there. But it says this: "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." Mark 1, 12 through 13 says this: "Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him." Nice little kind of part at the end. So first I want to point out, we're back in Luke, Jesus is led into this conflict with the devil by the Holy Spirit. He's led, he's driven. This time, in the garden, if we remember back to when this type of first Adam that we see in the New Testament being stated as, in the garden, the devil instigated that conflict. This time, it was God who instigated the conflict. He was pushing Jesus to seek out Satan. He was putting Jesus in front of Satan. And for anybody here tonight who has a question, is the devil real? Because I know that gets kind of thrown out there. I don't know if the devil's really an actual person or, you know, an entity and stuff like that. We have an account right here where Jesus is interacting verbally with Satan himself. So without a shadow of a doubt, the evidence upon evidence that Luke is describing here is that this is a real person. Devil is real. And Jesus is tempted for 40 days. We're not told what happened during those 40 days. But if you remember back in our study in Hebrews, specifically Hebrews 4, 14 through 15, it says, "Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is a direct connection with what's going on here. Jesus, our great high priest, was in all points tempted as we are. The other point is that Jesus ate nothing for 40 days. The conflict was so intense. I don't know if, I'll just say this first. The conflict was so intense that he didn't experience hunger until the 40 days had ended. That was kind of something that drew my attention there. I don't know about anybody in here, but I know there's been times in my life, whether I've been focused on something, whether it's sports or academics or just something like video games when I was younger, that it just seemed to not need to eat. It was just like, I was so focused on that. I was intensely there that, you know, afterwards I would like eat it late at night. But in this case, Jesus has completely superseded, his human nature has completely superseded his need and that hunger pain that we describe here. I like to say at the point of the illustration, I don't know if anybody has seen a Snickers commercial. You know, it's like there's a person that's depicted as either being grumpy, annoying. I think it's, I don't want to go into characters, but grumpy, annoying, and angry. And the person that's with him is like, dude, have a Snickers. And just after one bite, the person, you know, transforms magically into their normal self. So the term is thrown out there as hangry. Anybody been hangry before? Okay, be honest. We're in the temptation of Jesus here, so no liars, okay? I've been hangry. Jesus eats nothing for 40 days. Like I said, this is an intense conflict. Then the devil launches into the following attacks. I know back in the other gospels, we hear that Jesus has fasted. Anybody here also have experience with fasts in their life? Okay, awesome. All right, who's at least fasted like a day? Okay, how about 3 days? How about a week? I gotta put my hand down. How about 40 days? Anybody done that? Well, believe it or not, when I was actually, I was a big sports guy in high school, and I always remember going to the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. I was part of that group in my high school, and we went to a conference when I was a teenager, and I remember the speaker, because he's hard to miss, because he was 6 foot like eight, past college basketball player. His name is Mark Cahill. Some of you might be familiar with his work. One Thing You Can't Do in Heaven, which is about evangelism, or One Heartbeat Away. Well, anyways, this guy was at this conference, and he was on his second 40-day fast. Like, going into this, I'm like, what are you doing to your, like, his eye sockets were like getting sucked in his eyes, and he just looked really bad. But then, you know, as the skeptical side of me, you know, every now and then I saw him like drop some stuff into his cup. And I just had the courage to go ask him, like, so what are you putting in your cup? Because, you know, like, are you trying to like mimic Jesus here? And he's like, oh, these are like supplements. And I'm like, ah, oh, cheater. Such a cheat. No. But I was inspired by that. But also I was like, he really didn't do what Jesus did. But I complimented him for the effort. But anyways, Jesus, our great high priest, tempted in all points. He was hungry, and Satan launches the attack. Luke 4, 3 through 4, we enter into it, and it says, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, emphasis on man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Some things have been thrown around in this particular passage. The if at the beginning of this, if you are the Son of God, is better translated to since you are. Better minds than myself have explained it better. So if you want to search out that, I highly recommend you do that. But bottom line, the devil knows exactly who it is he is talking to. There is nowhere else in the record in Scripture where the devil, fallen angels, unclean spirits, or demons ever question who Jesus is. And we'll actually see that in chapter 5. We actually did a staff Bible study at the middle of 4, where Jesus encounters a demon-possessed man, and he knows exactly who he's dealing with. So I just want to put that out there, that there is no question, there's no doubt, it is evident what's going on here. And then he launches his attack. Command this stone to become bread, since you are the Son of God. But does this really qualify as a temptation? I mean, Jesus is hungry. There really isn't anyone there to show off to. This isn't a matter of gluttony, obviously, because he hasn't eaten for 40 days. And I would think you would agree that certainly this isn't a sin to meet his basic human needs for food, is it? So what is the temptation? All those things aren't sinful. Well, it's the temptation to distrust God's word, his goodness and love. Satan says, you are the Son of God and you're hungry. Seems to me that God's holding out on you. Sound familiar? Sounds like an old tactic that we remember back in the garden. Adam and Eve, God's holding out on you. He just knows if you eat of the fruit, you'll be like him. It is a temptation to act independently from God. That's what is going on here. God's desire is really to have all of us, not just bits and pieces, right? He wants all of us. Or like John actually has mentioned multiple times, God isn't interested in timeshare. Like, he wants complete control, complete our hearts, our mind, our soul, our strength. In fact, the greatest commandment mentioned later in Luke 10:27, Matthew and Mark 12:30-31 is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. God wants everything. So by acting on his own will independently, it would ultimately violate his unity with the Father. He wouldn't have all of him. And that is what you and I are tempted with. The little sins, right? The victimless sins, so to speak. The not so bad sins. But beware, your unity with the God who loves you, the Savior of the world, is ultimately at stake in what suffers in all of this. You know, Jesus is not moved. He's hungry, obviously, but he's focused. He's focused on the mission that he's been prepared for. He knows his mission. And he responds by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. This is where Moses had reminded the people of the manna which God had given them. Though the manna was on the ground, it was still a test of faith for the people. They had to believe that God's word was trustworthy for their very lives. If it was not God's will for them to live, they certainly would have died. Therefore, they didn't live by bread alone. That emphasis on man. Jesus, knowing God's word, knew of the plan which was before him and trusted God and his word for his food. Wearsby says it really well here. He says, when Jesus responds with quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, he puts an emphasis on man. As the eternal Son, he had the power to do anything, but as the humble Son of Man, he had the authority to do only that which the Father willed, because he was a man. He hungered, but he trusted the Father to meet his needs in his own time and in his own way. In fact, in the other Gospels, Jesus continues to hit this point home. John 4:34 actually says, my food is to do the will of him who has sent me. And in other places, he'll say, I only do what the Father tells me to do. I only do what the Father shows me to do. I've come to do the Father's will. That's it. So we kind of have what's also been mentioned too from 1 John 2:16. We have this section. I'll read it for you. You don't have to turn there. and it's been brought up in this particular study. It says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Before that, in 15, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So this is a display that the love of the Father is in him, and that he is removing the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, completely from his life. So then we move into Luke 4:5-8. "Then the devil, taking..." This is his second temptation. "Taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I'll give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whoever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" The devil takes Jesus up on a mountain. He shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Of course, these are earthly kingdoms, right? Of course. If I remember correctly, John mentioned, I think a few weeks back, the possibility that this could have been a vision, just like on the emphasis on a moment of time. But even if it wasn't, and he was showing Jesus the surrounding kingdoms here on earth at that time, it wouldn't have taken long for him to do that to begin with, because it's just a blip of time. We understand who the creator of the universe is, and he holds everything together. He is the author, perfecter of our faith, and he has complete control over time, space, and everything. So this is just nothing to him. This type of temptation would have also appealed to Jesus' humanity, but he is fully God and fully man. We know from our study in Revelation that in the end, those kingdoms will all pass away, that Jesus will return. He'll wipe out the evil in this world, the kingdoms along with it of the earth, and bring down and establish a new kingdom on earth, and he'll rule and reign. Is that not the day we are so looking forward to? Prophecy also teaches us that all the kingdoms, all the power, all the authority, we sang it in the song, Overcome, would be given to him, Jesus, by the Father. Psalms 2:7-8 says this. Daniel 7:13-14, Zechariah 9, Matthew 28. But here's the thing. First, the Son had to suffer and die. The suffering must come first, then the glory. So the devil, he does actually have authority. He is also known, you know, we don't have a description like, you know, one after the other of who the devil is and how he manifests himself or how he operates in this world. We have to kind of look at all of Scripture to kind of pull those into here. He is also known in John 12:31 and 2 Corinthians 4:4 as the prince or the god of this world. And he does have authority. It's limited, and one day he will eventually share that authority with the Antichrist, but it ain't going to be Jesus Christ. So his offer was valid, but the terms were severely, grossly miscalculated and unacceptable for Jesus. All the devil asked in return was to be worshiped. This is what he, being Satan, has always wanted. To take God's place and to receive worship. Here, he is also known as the angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14 says. And contrary to what some people have come up with about the devil and what he looks like, the red jumpsuit, horns, a pitchfork, you know, those types of things, maybe in like the weird mustache that goes along with it. Ezekiel 28:12-15 is a very descriptive place in Scripture on what he truly looked like before his fall. Like just the adornments, how God fashioned him. And even I like to think of the time where he talks about the pipes of this particular part in scripture. He was a worship leader. He led worship. So he wanted that. So just not trying to give him any PR work, because I know John's like, the last thing we need to do is give this guy any more PR work than he deserves. But he is described in various different ways. So I imagine, because he's also called Angel of Light, we see a description that we see in Ezekiel 28. I don't imagine that he came all decrepit or like Lord Voldemort from like Harry Potter or kind of these weird type of manifestations of just pure evil. He is evil. But I think in this particular moment, and I'm probably contriving this and coming up with my own thing, but I believe, and wouldn't be far-fetched from my mind to think that he came in his full arraignment, in all of his glory, put on his best to show Jesus he was worth worship. I mean, we see in the Old Testament where he says, I will ascend, I will do this, I will go above God. And God throws him down, puts him in his place. But here in this temptation, I believe he's flexing. I believe he's just trying to show himself as something to be worshiped. And that's the thing. He's a creature. He's created. He is not the creator. And he offered up a half-baked request to get his worship from the Son of God, who he knows he's dealing with. So I imagine he displayed himself like that. So what is this temptation? It's the temptation to praise himself or praise ourselves and forget to worship God altogether. To take a shortcut, receive glory without Gethsemane or the cross. But there's always a catch. And that's where we see as Jesus addresses Deuteronomy. And Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, our Savior, was focused on his mission. He was focused on what he was there to do, to overcome sin and our adversary. And then he responds by quoting Deuteronomy 6:13. Here Moses, referring back to Moses again, warned the people about their attitude when they finally entered the promised land. The temptation for them would be to praise themselves and forget to worship God. And Jesus is making it very clear he would not make that same mistake. He would give God the worship he's due and not take it for himself. He would also not fail the way Israel failed. He also knows ultimately that whatever we worship, we will end up serving. Because that's where, when we see this, in verse 8, it says, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall do what? Serve. What you worship, you will end up serving. Let that sink in. There's so many things we're enticed with. There's so many things that are the lust of our eyes goes after, the lust of our flesh, the pride of life. We end up worshiping those things, believe it or not. But thank God for Jesus. Thank God for Jesus. He conquered that temptation. And let it not be a mistake that, you know, some people's like, well, you know, everything was hinging on, you know, what if Jesus actually, you know, went through with it and did that? We've got to get a right perspective here too. Yes, Jesus was born fully God, fully man, but the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. He didn't have the sinful nature the way we had a sinful nature. Yes, he was temptable as what we saw Adam and Eve as, but he didn't have that sinful nature. He had God's nature in him, but he had the humanity so that he can take our place in the suffering that he was going to be coming up to at the end of this, at the end of the book. So there was no question. Jesus was not going to fail his mission. And so then we move into Luke 4, 9 through 12. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It's here that the devil tried to get Jesus to change the timing and order of his ministry. Jesus knew he must go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. And he was aware that he was the suffering servant prophesied in Isaiah 52 through 53. The location is most likely the southeast corner of Herod's temple, looking down to the deep Kidron Valley in Jerusalem. I mean, I had the pleasure of going on the Israel tour, and that was just a mind-blowing experience. And I know it's part of the what they call the Israel 48, you know, it's what we call ourselves. And it was just an experience like none other, I will say that. I think if I had a little bit more time to prepare, I would probably have some photos up here to kind of share with it. But I know going through the rest of the teaching schedule, it will come up eventually. But to be in that place, to be in the Kidron Valley, to see the Garden of Gethsemane, to walk essentially where Jesus walked, to see the depths of that. I mean, when you look up at least what's remaining of the Temple Mount, it's still very high. And it was interesting when our tour guide, Jane, was kind of trying to describe it. And we went to these various different sites and we were able to kind of see a smaller model of what Jerusalem would have looked like back in the day. I mean, you have the Dome of the Rock, obviously, that's on the Temple Mount right now. And Herod's temple, I mean, John says it right. I mean, the guy was just, he knew real estate and architecture, but he was just a bad dude. And but when he built the temple, the top of the Dome of the Rock would have been the very top of the doorway into the temple. It just blows your mind when you're sitting there, you're looking at the wall, you know, trying to listen to John teach and just be like, oh, and then to know that that was even higher than that. And then you're seeing the Kidron Valley and I can just picture myself, man, that was a height. So it was deep. It was a high height. So he brings him to this pinnacle point in the temple. And those seeing really what is going on here with Satan actually starting to use scripture himself, those seeing Jesus in this angelic protection from such a jump, there would be no doubt it would be immediately accepted that he was the Messiah. This was kind of a temptation to kind of forego, like to go ahead of that. But to be accepted as the Messiah without going to the cross would be to question whether God was really in the plan at all. And that was exactly the situation Moses was writing about in Deuteronomy 6:16. It was part of Moses' farewell speech, referring back to a time when the people wondered whether God was really with them. The following verse 17, goes on to say, you should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. But Jesus knew that God was with him and that his plan and timing were perfect. And he didn't fall for Satan's temptation. He didn't. And again, we see the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life right before our very eyes. As we read these accounts, these interactions, you know, it's good for us to kind of see how Jesus addressed this. Well, we know from the very beginning, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Right from his baptism, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was praying. He was connected to the Father. I mean, even 30 years before this, he went through all of those same temptations as a child, as a teenager, as a young man. He's been tempted in all ways. And again, when we get to his initiation with his baptism, we see that he's filled with the Spirit. And as he approaches every one of these things, he's filled with God's word. There's not a question. He doesn't respond from anything else but from God's word. He's relying on it. He's filled with it. And he's completely dependent upon the will of the Father. He's completely surrendered. He's fully God, fully man. And that just is just something for us to always come back to. Evidence upon evidence. Luke is saying without a doubt, look at him. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. He has come to save us from our sins. And, you know, even leading up to this, preparing for this teaching, you know, my wife is here tonight, Casey, which is great. And our kids are back there. They're not looking through a screen tonight. But, you know, I had a lot of good conversations with Casey because, you know, trying to talk through some of these things and, well, how do you think this will land? And we were talking about sins and just how the devil entices us. And, you know, it's like, you know, we get to the point where we're talking about why does God really care about sins? Like if we go through this thought process of just trying to think of what the normal person would say, like, this isn't hurting anybody. Like I'm in the comfort of my own home. It's a small thing. It's not hurting anybody. Or, you know, really, what's the problem with this? We go through those processes, those thoughts of like trying to downplay things. But the bottom line is, for the wages of sin is death. That's it. No matter how big, no matter how small, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord, the Son of God, our Savior, the Messiah. And so anything that we're working through applicable to right now, what we're talking about with temptation alone, we can run that out. Every one of you can think of what you've been tempted with, how Satan has enticed you to sin, how he has come at you. And really it comes down to asking these questions of, am I filled with his Spirit? Am I filled with his word? Am I acting out on his will, the will of the Father? And so no sin is too small to lead you to death. And so we always got to be thinking of that and always looking to our Savior as our example in this part. Now, one of the things I don't like, the verse that I like the least in this part is Luke 4:13. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. I don't like that verse. I mean, I should. I mean, Jesus conquered the devil. That's something to praise God about. But darn it, opportune time. Like I was just held on that phrase or that till an opportune time. I don't like this verse because it's not a one and done. You know, it's not like community college, like a community college course, right? You have to take so that you're well-rounded, whether you pass the test, and where after you pass the test, you'll never have to go through that material covered ever again. And so there's a little bitterness there, but it's like, I wish it was like, I overcame, I'm done. Good. Oh, thank goodness. But that's not the case. And even as I was trying to kind of, you know, because you try to find the right verses or the right definitions or the right illustration, I just for the life of me just kind of could not find the best definition of the phrase the opportune time. There are many definitions, but the bottom line is this. What I have come to understand, no matter where you get your definition of the opportune time, the timing is always going to be open-ended. Just let that sink in. The timing is always going to be open-ended. In other words, and I'm assuming all of us are alive in here tonight, as long as you are alive, there will always be an opportune time to be tempted by Satan. If you're breathing, you can be tempted. If you got a heartbeat, you can be tempted. And we'll see as we continue on our study in Luke, Jesus, there were opportune times. And Satan took advantage of all those things. And as I was thinking about that opportune time in my own personal life and my own personal bout with temptation and having to deal with those things in my life, I remember going back to my testimony. I was 20 years old. I grew up in the church. Some of you guys know my story. Came from a large family, very, very large. Six boys, two girls. But then I have seven adopted brothers and sisters. So we're just a whole bunch of crazy. Growing up, we were taken to church. We were always there. I don't know if it's a real pleasant term, a church rat. I was there Wednesdays, Thursdays, Sundays, in the choir, at youth group, on mission trips. I was just there. If the doors were open, I loved to be there. Throughout that time, I knew God called me into ministry. Just didn't know what that looked like. But my church, after I graduated high school, offered me an internship and wanted to kind of see if that was something that was truly happening in my life. And things were good. And it was about age of 20. It's about 2 years into that. Just because of certain situations that happened in my life, I blamed God for it. And I ran the other way. Did what I wanted, when I wanted it, how I wanted it, didn't darken the door of a church, and just made an absolute mess of my life. I'm sure some of you in here, probably some of you online, can relate to that type of a story. But thankfully, my best friend at the time, Andrew, it's funny, his name's Andrew James. My name's Andrew James Boyer. He's Holthouse. Holthouse came and I was in this situation in an apartment where I shouldn't have been. And he said, Andrew, I need to get you out of here. And ended up offering to have me stay with him and his grandparents. I'm like, oh. But I needed to get out of there. And I was being offered a way out, and the rent was really cheap. So I was like, I took advantage of that. But God had a plan. And God brought into my life Alan and Bernice Heron. Sweet, elderly couple who opened their home to me with their grandson, Andrew. And they served as he was a pastor for 40 years. They served the church, just amazingly sweet people. And every day I come home from work, I'm working for Cat Construction, heavy machinery making, hydraulic lines and doing parts things for that. Messed up, like tired. I had the morning shift, so I was up at 3 a.m, but I was going to bed at 1 a.m, and I was just doing stupid things. But I would come home every day, and Alan would say, Andrew, take a seat. And he checked in. Andrew, God has something he wants to do in your life. I see it. I don't think you see it. But one day, it's going to happen. Let's pray. Man, I was so annoyed. Every day. I hate to say it too, but there's even times where I would sneak out the window and sneak into the window so I would avoid that interaction. But over time, I couldn't go on with my day without checking in with Alan and Bernice. And over time, it's about 8 months, I was able to reconcile with God. I was brought back, I was welcomed back to my family because they've been praying for me. They knew I was doing stupid things. My mom prayed like a fiend. I mean, it was just need to pray for him. Got back into church. Lord got a hold of my heart, cleaned me up. But I wasn't free from temptation. I want to say that right out. I created a pathway. I created a road, a highway that needed to be slowly disassembled. Because that's what we do, right? When we trek down that path of temptation and we give into it, you know, for those hunters out there, first you start seeing the trail, you know, the blades of grass start to get parted. Then you start seeing the mud and the dirt. But then when it graduates from there, then it becomes a walkway, you know, you go the path. Then it becomes a road, then a highway, then a super highway with four lanes, you know. And God needs to deal with us with that. But he's provided a way for us. And along with that, you know, that's what I had to do in disassembling the highways of my sin so that I could live rightly before God and to have him work in my life the way he wanted to. But here's the thing too as well, and my best friend always would say this quote because we had a lot of the similar temptations and stuff that we struggle with. And he would always say this to me, he's like, Andrew, you'll never be done fighting sin until you see the inside lining of your coffin. Now, if you're seeing the inside lining of your coffin, we got something else to talk about. But the fact remains true. We're in a fight, people. We're in a fight. And our great high priest, Jesus Christ, has won the battle for us already. He has carved out the superhighway for us. We just have to get on the stinking on-ramp. We got to get off of the highways that we're on, and we got to get on the on-ramp of where Jesus Christ is so that he can work in our lives. So my encouragement application, it's kind of wrapped up all in that I just shared with you. And I'll end with this. I'm in it a little early, but take it slow. Ending with verse 13. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Jesus overcame the devil. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is my Savior. He is your Savior. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Word of God. He was in all points as we are yet without, tempted as we are yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help. Find grace to help in time of need. Let us also trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not on our own understanding. And in all our ways acknowledge him, and he will make our paths straight. Warren Wiersbe quotes Andrew Bonar. I think he was like a relative of McShane. But he says this about this part, and I like how he frames it. Jesus came out of the wilderness a victor, but Satan did not give up. He watched for other opportunities to tempt the Savior away from the Father's will, and he'll do the same to all of us in Christ. Let us be watchful after the victory as we are before the battle. Let's pray.